Okay, we're in now, as I said, part 10, looking at this second section of Precious Remedies. I said we'd like to try to get through devices 3, 4, and 8 in the second part, but we'll see how it goes. I might have to chop one of those off in order to just make do on our time. This study was supposed to end at the end of February. And we're even stealing a couple weeks into March. So that means I have to move quickly. I need to be swift like a cat. So that's what we're going to attempt to do. So device number 3 is what we're going to consider this morning together. And device number 3 is found on page 118. Now remember, we're not asking the question, how does Satan seek to work to entice us to sin? But now we're asking another question. We're asking, how does Satan work to keep us from spiritual exercises and a holy walk before the Lord? So device number 3, page 118, it says, by presenting to the soul the difficulty of performing them. Presenting to the soul the difficulty of performing them. So he presents us with the difficulty of spiritual disciplines and of giving ourselves to holy exercises. And Brooke says this. He says, Satan will saith, it is so hard and difficult a thing to pray as thou shouldst, and to wait on God and to walk with God, and to be lively, warm, and active in communion of the saints as thou shouldst. So, it's so difficult to pray as you should pray, to read the scriptures as you should, to meditate as you should. So it's not just, you know, it's so difficult to pray. It's not so difficult in itself always to read, but to do it well. And it's so difficult that you might as well just not even begin trying. You might as well just leave it off because it is so difficult. Now, how many of us have ever felt that way? You know, do we not regularly sometimes feel that way? Especially, you know, when we think about reading Scripture and you say, you know, have you been exercising yourself in the reading of Scripture? And by that I don't mean have your eyes gazed over the words, but rather do you read prayerfully? Do you read slowly? Do you read meditatively? Do you read to so as to derive some spiritual nourishment and good? Is that how we read? If that's not how we read, then we're not really reading. And you say, whoa, and we're not reading. Wow. This seems to be a very arduous task, this kind of reading. It seems like it's going to take some time to do this kind of reading. Or prayer. Do we just simply have words proceed from our mouths without any movement of our hearts, without any addition of our affections? Without a real piercing of heaven. I love Joel Beakey's phrase, and he takes it from James. Do you do prayerful praying? It's taken from James. It's a biblical phrase. Prayerful praying. Do you really, really pray? And even such a question can maybe make some of us feel like, okay, I don't like where we're headed here. Are we really praying? Are we really reading our Bibles? Are we really meditating? This sounds like some difficult work. Well, that's exactly what Satan wants to do. He wants to present you with the difficulty of it so that he keeps you off from doing it. So that you don't even attempt it. You don't even try it because it's just so hard. And we could think with the busyness of life. With all that goes on, with all the tasks I have, with all that I have to do at work, with all that I have to do at home, who really has this? Who has time for all this Bible study and Bible reading stuff? and trying to actually understand the things you're reading, well, that makes it even more difficult. It's one thing to read, but do we read with understanding? With respect to prayer, sometimes we find it difficult to even remain focused. Don't you find your mind just even wandering at times? You're trying to pray, you're really trying, but you still find yourself failing because your mind is going off into all other places, sitting under the preached word, and our minds are going elsewhere. But it isn't just things like prayer or scripture reading, it's other duties like Sabbath keeping. Satan causes us to think about the Sabbath as a day of do's and don'ts. And why is Satan so attacked the Lord's Day? But to keep God's people off from exercising themselves in spiritual disciplines and gathering together with the saints and communing with God in Jesus Christ. And in so many ways, he has weakened the church. But in part, he's done this by focusing upon the fact, or trying to get our minds to focus on the fact, that the Sabbath is a day where people like to focus on do's and don'ts. And so it becomes this negative thing. It becomes something that is arduous then, difficult. And we see this in a few different places. If you turn with me to the book of Amos, Amos chapter 8, you remember Pastor Marty just preached on this not too long ago when he taught us that that lovely way of memorizing, you know, all the minor prophets. So Amos, or Amiss, in his paradigm here, Amos chapter 8, in verses 4 through 5. And see if you feel any sense of this resonating with you as we read these words. Hear this, you who swallow up the needy and make the poor of the land fail, saying, when will the new moon be passed that we shall sell grain? And the Sabbath, that we may trade wheat, making the ephah small and the shekel large, falsifying the scales by deceit. In this, he says, the people of God are saying to themselves, when is this day of worship going to be over so we can get to business here? So we can do the things that we really enjoy doing, that we really delight in doing, so that we can give ourselves to the things that our minds are focused on even while the Sabbath is going on. Satan likes to work such thoughts into our minds. Hebrews chapter 10, verse 25. It's another place where we have an admonition to gather together upon the Lord's Day. Hebrews 10, 24 and 25, it says, and let us consider one another in order to stir up love and good works, not forsaking the assembling of ourselves together, as is the manner of some, but exhorting one another, and so the more as you see the day approaching. So there is this duty to gather together upon the Lord's Day and to give ourselves to worship, and to give ourselves to worship, and to give ourselves to one another, to stir one another up, to speak words of encouragement, so that we would move one another to love and good deeds. But that's difficult. That means when I come to church, I can't simply come to see what can I get out of it. What did I come to get today? But also there's a question in our minds as, what did I come to give today? What did I come to give? What did I come to receive? That's a good thing. We need to prepare our hearts to be ready to receive the truth of God. But also, do we come with a prepared sense of what did we come to give today? And I don't just mean monies. I mean, what did I come to give to one another? What of myself did I come to give? Do I look for a brother or a sister who might be downcast or discouraged, or just someone I know who is wrestling with something? And when I come with them, when we gather together, I come to encourage, I come to build up. That takes some thought. That takes some preparation. But now if we start talking about our gatherings in that way, then we're going to go, oh boy, this is really difficult. This isn't easy work. I'm not supposed to just come to church and be a warm body in the room. I'm actually supposed to be active and encouraging one another and seeking to stir each other up, being accountable to one another and for one another. You think of the same in family worship. Satan would suggest to us maybe other and better uses of our time. I mean, the kids don't really pay attention, Satan says. Come on. The kids don't really pay attention. You're wasting your time. You know, why not focus your time on something else, something more productive, something more fun? Don't you want to really enjoy those times with your children? So Satan comes, he reminds us of the difficulty of family worship. He reminds us of the difficulty of public worship. He reminds us of the difficulty of private worship. He reminds us of the difficulty of hospitality, something that we're all commanded to do. In 1 Peter chapter 4, verses 8 through 9, he says, "But the end of all things is at hand. Therefore, be serious and watchful in your prayers. And above all things, have fervent love for one another. For love will cover a multitude of sins. Be hospitable to one another without grumbling." Without grumbling. Why does he add that little phrase, without grumbling? Because we grumble. Because it's difficult. We say to ourselves, oh man, we got to prepare the house. We got to clean the house. We have to prepare a meal. We got to figure out who we're going to have. And it just is so much. It's difficult. And so Satan fills our minds with all the difficulties that we face in performing the spiritual exercises or performing the duties that we bear to one another in the body of Christ. And in this way, he keeps us from being fruitful. He keeps us from doing the things that we're called to do. So I'm just kind of opening this up, this notion that Satan will come to us and express to us all the difficulties of what it is like to exercise ourselves in holy matters. Well, what are some of the remedies? What are some of the remedies? Well, Thomas Brooks gives us five, I believe. Yes, he gives us five. And the first remedy he gives us is to dwell more upon the necessity of the service and duty than on the difficulty that doth attend the duty. Focus your mind more on the necessity of it than the difficulty of it. If it is needful, if it's commanded, if it's of necessity, and you set your mind on that, you'll be able to, by the grace of God, overcome the difficulty and say, well, this is a difficulty. There are these things that do make it hard, but I'll press on because it is a duty given to me by God. And we as believers are really under a threefold necessity. We're under a threefold necessity. First, by virtue of creation. By virtue of creation. Turn with me to Psalm 24. Psalm 24, verse 1. The earth is the Lord's and all its fullness, the world and those who dwell therein. So we're under a threefold necessity to obey God in all things. No, there's not two S's. First. Did I have it right the first time? That just didn't look right to me. I'm a Bible teacher, not an English teacher. I could perhaps teach Greek and Hebrew too, but not English. Threefold necessity. First, creation. Creation. By virtue of creation, God is Lord of us. God is Lord over us. He commands, He gives duty, and we are to obey by virtue of creation, but also by virtue of preservation. By virtue of preservation. Psalm 36, 6. It says, your righteousness is like the great mountains, your judgments are a great deep, O Lord. You preserve man and beast. The Lord preserves us. The Lord sustains us. The Lord gives to us all things necessary for life. The reason we're in this room and breathing and all our organs are functioning and our minds with all its mechanics are firing and working is all because of the providential work of God in upholding us. Psalm 119, verses 89 through 91, it says, forever, O Lord, your word is settled in the heavens. Your faithfulness endures to all generations. You establish the earth, and it abides. They continue this day according to your ordinances. The Lord creates the world. He sustains the world. He governs the world. And by virtue of preservation, we are to use our breath, use our energy, use the body and soul He's given us to do His will. I mean, think about that. How terrible is that, that we use the breath that God gives us for life to curse Him, to disobey Him. We use the minds that He gives us and that He's fashioned us, this rational soul that He's given us, and we use it and employ it to do the very things that He hates and opposes. Are we not under a necessity to obey Him, not simply by virtue of creation, but by virtue of the fact that He preserves us and all things we have by Him? Psalm 145, verses 15 and 16. The eyes of all look expectantly to you, and you give them their food in due season. It is the Lord who gives food. It is the Lord who gives life. It is the Lord who preserves life. And therefore, we are to obey Him. But I said this is with respect to believers. We could say all creatures are to obey God on the basis of these three, of these two, these first two. But then the third is, redemption. Redemption, by virtue of creation, by virtue of preservation, and by virtue of redemption. Titus 2. Titus chapter 2, verses 11 through 12. For the grace of God that brings salvation has appeared to all men, teaching us that denying ungodliness and worldly lust, we should live soberly, righteously, and godly in the present age, looking for the blessed hope and glorious appearing of our great God and Savior, Jesus Christ. He's redeemed us. He's saved us. The grace of God has appeared in Christ Jesus. And He has forgiven us of our sins. And that in itself is a reason to be obligated to obey Him and to do His commandments. He's purchased us to be His own, no longer our own, but his own, governed by his will and his law. And it is the grace of God that saves us that also teaches us. Notice again, for the grace of God that brings salvation. Grace brings salvation through Christ Jesus. But verse 12, it is grace that also teaches us to deny ungodliness and worldly lust. So that's first a negative thing. These things were to be opposed to. And grace teaches us to be opposed to these things. But grace also teaches us to give ourselves to certain things. To give ourselves to sobriety. To a clear thinking. To a serious and sober way of thinking. To deal righteously and to live godly in the present age. Now, how could we possibly live godly if we keep ourselves off from the holy exercises he commands of us to perform? And so we're under a threefold necessity to obey the Lord. And one of the remedies that Thomas Brooks gives to us is he says, dwell on the necessity of it. You know, sometimes we can get the impression, maybe, perhaps falsely, that there's only one motive for obeying God in the Bible, and that is redemption. But the Bible actually gives to us a much fuller orbed picture of why we ought to obey God. Redemption is primary. Redemption is chief. But it's not the only reason to obey God. We have reason to obey God by virtue of his creative work, his preservating, his persevering work, and his redemptive work. And furthermore, we have it of necessity to obey God so that he would be glorified. 1 Peter chapter 2. Satan has done he has given a real serious blow to the church in our day. Because when we even hear the word duty, we think that's a dirty word. Let's not talk about duty. But we need to lay upon ourselves the necessity of duty. Duty is not a bad word. Duty is pleasing to God. And we have a necessity to perform our duty, to keep the commandments of God, because it brings him glory. 1 Peter 2:12, he says, Beloved, I beg you, I beseech you, I'm pleading with you, I beg you, my beloved, as sojourners and pilgrims, as Christians, as those who are redeemed and bought, who have their heaven who have their home in heaven, abstain from fleshly lusts which wage war against the soul, having your conduct honorable among the Gentiles, that when they speak against you as evildoers, they may, by your good works which they observe, glorify God in the day of visitation. And so part of our necessity for obedience is to give glory to God, and so that others would give glory to God. And so our aim is there is a necessity of obedience for the sake of God's glory. Matthew 5, verse 16, Jesus says this same thing. Jesus says in Matthew 5:16, let your light so shine before men that they may see your good works and glorify your Father in heaven. And so don't you want to see others glorify God the Father in heaven? Don't we want to confound the unbelieving world by the glory of God through obedience to his name? And that's what Thomas Brooks is saying. Consider, there's a necessity for the sake of glorifying the Lord. There's a necessity from keeping from sin. That is, it's hard to walk in the paths of sin when you're walking in the paths of obedience. It's hard to do the wrong thing when you're exercising yourself in the right thing. And we see this in Psalm 119, verses 9 through 11. He says, how can a young man cleanse his way? How's the young man going to keep pure? How is he going to keep pure before the Lord his God? How can a young man cleanse his way? By taking heed according to your word. So not he reads it generically, but he takes heed to it. He reads it attentively because his desire in reading is to perform the things that God has said. And so he reads it to take heed to it. With my whole heart I have sought you. Oh, let me not wander from your commandments. He says, your word have I hidden in my heart that I might not sin against you. And so there is a necessity from keeping from sin. Do you want to keep from sin? Do you want to strike a blow against our corrupt sinful nature? If you want to put sin to death, exercise yourself in godliness, the psalmist is saying. Hide God's word in your heart. Keep God's word before your mind and eyes. And not just by letting your eyes run over the page, but by seeking to take heed to it, to do it, to perform it. And in so doing, we'll keep ourselves from sin. So Satan comes and he says, this is hard work. This is hard work. You really want to keep this up? You know those daily readings of Scripture that you do, that you feel like you could probably gain some time back in the day. You wouldn't feel so crunched for time if you would, you know, take out some of these spiritual exercises from your day. And you have to remind yourself, and you have to say to Satan, no, the Lord's laid upon me a necessity of duty. And part of the necessity is for His glory. And part of the necessity is to keep me from sin. Because Satan, I know that even though I might feel at times that this is difficult, if I give myself to that temptation and I believe those lies and I say, you know what, it is too hard, I'm just going to give up, then what's going to happen? Sin will grow. Sin will fester. And so there's a necessity for putting sin to death, that we give ourselves to spiritual exercises. Was there a hand over there in the left that I saw? No? Oh, okay. I thought there was a hand up. No, nobody had a hand up? Okay. Sure, you can. Yeah, you want to try? Yes. Go ahead. Yeah, it means that we are to obey God in all His commands in every aspect of our life. That's very good. Thank you. We don't have time to keep rolling on this. I could continue to beat the drum for a while. There's a necessity from strengthening weak graces. If we want to grow in grace, then we need to exercise ourselves in godliness. There's a necessity for keeping clear and bright evidences of grace. Now, although we don't rest our assurance upon our good works, you will not have assurance if you're not exercising yourself in godliness. You will wound your assurance if you're not exercising yourself in godliness. There is a necessity from the love of Christ. I guess we could go there. This is very helpful. This last one, then we'll move on. John chapter 14, verse 15. Jesus said, this is not the text. Yes, verse 14, verse 15. I looked at 14:14. 14, verse 15, Jesus says, if you love me, keep my commandments. If you love me, keep my commandments. So Satan comes and he says, but isn't this prayer and Bible reading and worship and being engaged with not just being there, but actually being actively engaged? Isn't this stuff difficult? Isn't this hard? And we respond with, But Jesus said, I know what you're saying, Satan, but Jesus said, if you love me, you'll keep my commandments. And so the love of Jesus Christ constrains me to continue in the way and look to him for grace to overcome the struggle that I'm feeling right now in this present moment to be actively engaged as I ought to be. Well, there's also a second remedy. That second remedy is consider that the Lord Jesus will make his services easy to you by the sweet discovery of himself to your souls whilst you are in his service, or whilst you are in his service. So, consider that Jesus comes to meet you as you serve him. That he comes to meet you while you serve him in your service to him. That is a sweet, sweet gospel promise, that God comes to meet us in our service to him. And one of the places that we see this is in Isaiah 64. Verse 5. Isaiah 64, verse 5. Says this. This is the prophet speaking of the Lord. You, O Lord, you meet him who rejoices and does righteousness. You meet him. You meet with the one who rejoices to do righteousness. The one who has joy in keeping your commands and observing your ordinances. You meet with him. And that's a promise of God's word, that he meets with us. He meets with us in the service that we render to him. But do we look for him in the service? Do we look to meet with him in the duty that we're called upon to perform? Prayer and scripture reading, meditation, private worship, public worship, family worship is not merely something to check off the grocery list. Did I do this today? Check, done. But it is a place, it is a meeting place. It's a meeting time. And we're meeting with the God of heaven and earth. And we meet through Jesus Christ. And so the Lord Jesus meets us in the way. And that will give us ease to our service. That will bring ease to our service. Because he meets us in the way. This is a very popular Puritan illustration. Was with Jacob, and Jacob and Rachel, and in the narrative that Pastor Fred just preached with Laban, and he labors 7 years and he finds Leah, but then he labors another 7 years for Rachel. And what does it say about his service? Seemed like nothing. The time went by so quick. But why was it? It says because of what? It was so easy. Because of his love for her, it was easy. Because of his love for her, it was easy. And so when we love the Lord our God, his service is easy. His service is easy when we love the Lord our God. He meets us in the way. We see this also in John chapter 15, verses 1 through 5. This is an implication of this passage. It's not explicitly stated, but it's implied here in this passage. John chapter 15, 1 through 5, Jesus says, I am the true vine, and my Father is the vine dresser. Every branch in me that does not bear fruit, he takes away, and every branch that bears fruit, he prunes, and it that it may bear more fruit. You are already clean because of the word which I have spoken to you. Abide in me and I in you, as the branch cannot bear fruit of itself unless it abides in the vine, neither you unless you abide in me. I am the vine, you are the branches. He who abides in me and I in him bears much fruit, for without me you can do nothing. What is Jesus saying in part but that as we exercise ourselves in godliness, as we exercise ourselves in fruit bearing, Jesus is in us at work. We are with him. And we are experiencing him as we bear fruit, because we can't bear fruit apart from him. And so when you give yourself to prayer and you meet with God, you know that Jesus was doing a work in you just a moment ago. He met with you. He's with you. When you heard the preached word and there brought conviction, or it brought spiritual delight, it brought rapture to your soul, you were lifted up to heaven, it wasn't just because the preacher's word, but it was because Christ was present. Because Christ is communing with us, because he abides in us. And so there's this sweetness to the service that we render to the Lord because we meet with our Savior in the way. This is one of the things that gave Nehemiah and Ezra such power in their ministry, because they knew the presence of the Lord in their service. I don't have time. We're running out of time already. Apparently, I'm just so long-winded. Just need to cut to the chase and make these points. One of the things we see in Nehemiah and Ezra, go back and read over those books. One of the themes that you find is the hand of God, the hand of the Lord, the right hand of God. You see all this hand talk. And all the hand is on Ezra. It's on Nehemiah. And it is the sustaining, strengthening, powerful hand of God. And that's what gives them such conviction. That's what gives them such power in the work that they are called to perform, because they know the presence of the Lord in their service and in their duty. And we must have this conviction that when we come to prayer, when we come to the Word, when we engage ourselves at home or in the church or in service, in good works, we are those who have the good hand of the Lord upon us. And the more we're aware of that, the more we can even have a feeling sense of it as we engage. The good hand of the Lord is with me. His presence is with me. He is upon me, and he is working in me to serve him in this way. Brooks says, if meeting with God, who is goodness itself, beauty itself, strength itself, glory itself, will not sweeten his service to thy soul, Nothing in heaven or earth will. If this idea, if this notion that when we serve one another, when we give ourselves to the commandments of the Lord, when we give ourselves to spiritual exercises, we are experiencing the gracious presence of God, if that will not stir you up, what in the world will? And he says this, remember this, Brooks says, remember this, that God will suit your strength to your work. In the hardest service, you shall have the choicest assistance. Isn't that amazing that we're able to rise to the occasion when the trial comes? So often, there is a very vast trial, a very large trial, a very great trial that comes into our life, and we, even though we're feeling very weak, very strong, we arise to the occasion, we bow in humble submission before the Lord and say, do unto me as you wish, O God, I give myself to you, I entrust myself to you. How is it that that happens? But it's because that the Lord suits our strength to our work. He gives us the grace for the task at hand. And this is why we read what we do in Joshua. Remember, we're all studying Joshua. We're all studying Joshua, right? Everybody is in a flock group studying Joshua. If you're not, you should join one. Faye is a lovely host, and we have all kinds of goodies when we go over there. So, you know, just saying. So Joshua, we're studying Joshua, and the Lord says to Joshua in verse 5, no man shall be able to stand before you all the days of your life. As I was with Moses, I will be with you. I will not leave you nor forsake you. Be strong and of good courage, for to this people you shall divide as an inheritance the land which I swore to their fathers to give them. Joshua is given a great task. I want you to lead my people into a land full of the inhabitants who are ungodly. You're going to have to fight with them, destroy them, and move in on their territory. This is a great, daunting work. But he says, be of courage. Be of courage. Don't look at the difficulty of the duty. Look at the necessity of the duty. And remind yourself that I will meet you in the way. Be strong. Be of good courage. Exercise yourself in the things that I've called you to do, because I will be with you and will not forsake you. And so we have to remind ourselves of that. Satan comes and he seeks to discourage. It's too difficult to pray every day as you ought. It's too difficult to read the scriptures every day as you ought. It's too difficult to meditate every day as you ought. Do family worship every day as you ought. How are we going to do all this stuff? God will give sufficient grace. God will give us strength to meet the challenges of the day. Remedy 3. Dwell upon the hard and difficult things that the Lord Jesus has passed through for your temporal, spiritual, and eternal good. Think about what Jesus endured, the difficulty that Jesus encountered in the calling, in the duty, in the service of the Lord. Brooks says this, what sea of blood, a sea of wrath, of sin, of sorrow and misery did the Lord Jesus wade through for your eternal and internal good? What sea of blood and of wrath and sin did the Lord Jesus wade through in order to redeem our souls from sin? And would we cast off our duties because of a little difficulty? Because of a little opposition? You see this in Psalm 22.
verses 12 through 18, he says, "Many bulls have surrounded me. Strong bulls of Bashan have encircled me. They gape at me with their mouths like a raging and roaring lion. I am poured out like water, and all my bones are out of joint. My heart is like wax. It is melted within me. My strength is dried up like a potsherd, and my tongue clings to my jaws. You have brought me to the dust of death, for dogs have surrounded me. The congregation of the wicked has enclosed upon me. They pierce my hands and my feet. I can count all my bones. They look and stare at me. They divide my garments among them, and for my clothing they cast lots."
This is what the Lord Jesus endured. In the service of God, he was singular and one. Even his friends abandoned him. As the bulls of Bashan surrounded him, and the dogs and the congregation of the wicked enclosed upon him, he was left alone. And he still pressed on in the face of the difficulty, in the face of the opposition, because he was given a duty. He was given a mission. He was given a purpose to save and redeem the saints of God. And it's amazing what it says. We could read all these other accounts in the passion narratives. The mocking he endured, the reviling, the flogging. The flogging that would have ripped his skin open and left him a bruised and bloody mess. And then led to the cross, stripped naked, nailed to the cross. And that wasn't even the greatest pain he endured. The greatest and most severest stroke that pierced him was the stroke that justice gave, the hymn writer said. And with all this, with all this difficulty, with all this opposition, with all this cruelty, knowing that that is what he was going to face, Luke chapter 9, verse 51. "Now it came to pass, when the time had come for him to be received up, that he steadfastly set his face to go to Jerusalem." This word steadfastly is a word stay rizzo. It's a Hebraism. It means to set one's face. And it's basically a Greek way of translating a phrase in the Hebrew Bible. But he set his face to Jerusalem. He steadfastly set his face to go to Jerusalem. And what this means is he resolved in his heart to go to Jerusalem. He fixed his face upon Jerusalem. He resolved in his soul to do the will of God and give his life a ransom for sinners, although he knew what he was going to endure, that it was a sea of blood and of wrath and of sin that he would have to pass through. But he steadfastly set his face to enter upon that work. And what Thomas Brooks is saying to us is, recall to yourself the difficulties that Jesus faced, and would you not face a little difficulty from your flesh and from the world and from the devil to do the will of God? That how easy are we turned away? How easy do we turn back? How easily are we drawn off and allured away because of the difficulty of spiritual exercises?
Thomas Brooks says, "Christ did not plead, 'This cross is too heavy for me to bear. This wrath is too great for me to lie under. This cup, which hath in it all the ingredients of divine displeasure, is too bitter for me to sip off.' How much more to drink the very dregs of it? No, Christ stands not upon this. He pleads not the difficulty of the service, but resolutely and bravely wades through it all. Steadfastly, resolutely wades through it all." And so Brooks concludes, "Ah, souls, if this consideration will not raise up your spirits above all discouragements that you meet with, to own Christ and His service, and to stick and to cleave to Christ and His service, I am afraid nothing will. I am afraid nothing will." That is such a powerful remedy to Satan's devices. "Oh, it's difficult. Oh, Satan, you try this with my Savior too." But he steadfastly fixed his face to go to Jerusalem and to do the service of God to redeem my soul. And by grace, I'm given life in him. Oh, you cannot allure me and draw me off course. For if my Savior so suffered and died, I am willing to face a little opposition from you. Remedy 4. He says, "Consider that religious duties and holy and heavenly exercises are only difficult to the worse, to the ignoble part of a saint." Now, I think this is actually very helpful and very important to remember. That the reason you find prayer, scripture reading, worship, and all such other things difficult is not on account of your regenerate nature. It is not as a saint, to put it another way. It is not as a saint that you find the service of God difficult. It is because of remaining corruption that we find it difficult. It is because of remaining corruption and sin that we find it difficult. Because to the believer, the service of God is all joy. Is all joy and only joy. And gladness and sweetness. So then why is it that we experience the difficulty and we feel like we're having to wrestle with ourselves in order to do those things that we're called to do? It is because of remaining sin. Isn't that what Paul says in Romans 7? He says in verse 17, "But now it is no longer I who do it, but sin that dwells in me." It's no longer I who commit the sin, but sin that dwells in me. Well, Paul, what do you mean you don't commit the sin? You can't use that as an excuse. I don't commit the sin. It's sin that commits it in me. Well, what is he saying? He's saying, as a saint, it is not my desire to do this thing that I do. But rather it is remaining sin, remaining corruption that dwells in me. For I know that in me, that is in my flesh, in my corrupt nature, nothing good dwells. For the will is present within me, but how to perform what is good I do not find. For the good that I will to do, I do not do. But the evil that I will not to do, that I practice. Now if I do what I will not to do, it is no longer I who do it, but sin that dwells in me. I find then a law in me, that evil is present with me, the one who wills to do good. That is, the one who's willing to do good, evil is still present within me. For I delight in the law of God according to the inward man.
I delight in prayer. I delight in reading the Word. I delight in the preaching of God's Word. I delight in the commandments of the Lord. I enjoy these things. I find great joy in them. But that ignoble part in me, that part of remaining sin and corruption, still finds it laborious. Still finds it difficult. Still finds it arduous. Still finds it hard. And this is exactly what Jesus said. Matthew 26, verses 40 through 41. Remember when they're in the Garden of Gethsemane. And they're praying, or the Lord Jesus is praying, and he calls upon his disciples to pray. What does he say? He says, then he came to the disciples, he found them sleeping, and he said to Peter, what, could you not watch with me 1 hour? Watch and pray, lest you enter into temptation. The spirit indeed is willing, but the flesh is weak. And that's what we find. That's what we find in ourselves. The regenerate self, the new nature, the principle of holiness that remains in us, that is implanted in us by regeneration and the working of the Spirit, that he calls spirit in the same way that Jesus does with Nicodemus. That which is born of the flesh is flesh. That which is born of the Spirit is spirit. This is what Paul talked about in Galatians 5:17. That there is a war between the flesh and the spirit, and they lust against one another, and they fight against one another. And see, that's what we find in ourselves. And that's what we have to remind ourselves. The ways of the Lord are never burdensome. The ways of the Lord are easy, and his burden light. So why is it that I find it difficult? I have to remind myself, it's not as a saint that I find this difficult. And in heaven, I'm not going to find the service of the Lord difficult at all. But while I remain on earth, I continue to fight against this loathsome flesh, this remaining sin that continues to weigh me down and is something I must continually mortify and kill. Well, we'll leave it there. We could go on to remedy 5, but we're at the end. When we come back next time, we'll finish up remedy 5, and then we'll move on to device chapter 4. Let's pray. Father in heaven, we do thank you for your word. We thank you for the instruction you give us. We do pray, Lord, that you would cause us to grow in grace and in the knowledge of our Savior Christ, Jesus. And we pray that you would give us, Lord, that grace as we seek to serve you, that you would meet us in the way, as it were, that you would fill us with more of yourself, and that your ways and your service would be most joyful and pleasant to our soul. And we pray, O God, that that remaining sin that continues to fight against us and with us, that by your grace you would also aid us to put that remaining sin to death, that we would enjoy and find gladness in the service of the Lord. We pray and ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen.